All right, so I'll start with this. This past week, I was in Wanata Valley, South Carolina, of all places, and I was preaching at a summer camp for high school students, and really for about the past 17 years of my life, I've done this. I've taken at least a couple weeks per summer to preach at summer camps for students and for youth, and I've got a heart for students, man, and love to see God at work in the lives of teenagers, and I'll tell you this, Mace, that there's something. Here's what I've learned now that I'm 36 years old, okay? There's something about a summer camp for students and summer camp for youth that causes you to really appreciate the little blessings in life that you tend to take for granted, right? Because you're without those little luxuries for an entire week. Usually these camps are in the middle of nowhere, right? So for example, this past Monday, when I first arrived at this retreat center in Wanata Valley, South Carolina, maybe it's just I'm a spoiled American, but I was absolutely shocked when I got there and discovered there was literally zero cell phone coverage for a 10-mile radius, like 10 miles. I'm not exaggerating. Like 10 miles, there was no cell phone coverage. I literally, if I wanted to call my wife each day and tell her each day, hey, baby, I survived today. I'm alive. I had to get in my car. I had to drive down the hill. I had to drive over 10 miles to a town called Travelers Rest, South Carolina. You know you're in the middle of nowhere if you have to drive to a town called Travelers Rest to get cell coverage, right? So I had to drive to Travelers Rest, pick up the phone and call my wife because there was no cell phone coverage at all. It's like being in the bush of Africa, except, you know, instead of being surrounded by lions and zebras, you're surrounded by squirrels and men in overalls, right? It's just like, it's different, right? And I'm not used to that. I'm used to just being able to pick up a phone, call my wife whenever, and I couldn't, right? And so I was like, wow, I can't believe how much I take that for granted. It's crazy. Another thing was breakfast. So breakfast was served at 8 a.m. every morning, and Amaya, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know that there is a more horrifying food on earth than artificial eggs, right? Have you had these? Who's the mad scientist who came up with powdered eggs and why, right? It's so gross. Like you go and they have this big bin and it was like the eggs were literally in water. It's like powder you mix with water and it creates an jiggly egg-like substance and it's like egg soup, right? It was terrible. And I've never missed a chicken so much in my life, right? Like I appreciated chickens and real eggs with real yolks and I didn't have it. And then there was, you know, I realized how much I take for granted when I got to the bedroom I was staying in. The camp we were at was founded in the year 1955, which is when this building that I was staying in was built. And I'm gonna be honest, I think that was probably the last time the sheets on the bed were changed because I looked at it and it was horrifying. And I realized at some point I have to sleep here and I have no choice. But thankfully I brought my iPod with me, so every night I would put my iPod on my little, you know, earphones and I would, you know, crank it up and I'd crank up the Mozart and I'd think of a happy place, right? Like with real eggs and cell phone coverage, right? And so it's crazy. Like you take things for granted, just totally take things for granted. True story. One night at one of these camps, I woke up and at 3 a.m. and there was a bug on my arm. A bug on my arm, 3 a.m. And thankfully the lights were off. I don't know what kind of bug it was. And quite frankly, I don't want to know what kind of bug it was. Ignorance is bliss in situations like that, right? But all I know, there was a bug on my arm, throwing a party on my arm at 3 a.m. and I nicknamed him Lucifer, right? So it's crazy. So here's the point, man. Here's what I've learned about me in 36 years, and some of you guys can relate to this. Probably all of you can relate to this. I tend to take things for granted. Anybody with me? Like I tend to get in this mode, and I forget about the fact that I'm just, you know, I have these luxuries and these blessings, and I totally take it for granted. Like I tend to miss how significant the little things are. Now, here's the point, okay? Here's why I tell you that. I tell you this for a reason. Here's why I tell you this, Miss. If you're not careful, you will completely miss the significance of what we're about to read in Genesis chapter 11. Because we're gonna read this, and I'm telling you, at first when we read it, you're gonna be tempted to go, what's the point? What's the big deal? I don't see it. But I'm telling you, on the surface, you may think that. It may not seem like that big of a deal, but be careful not to take this for granted, man, because as we read Genesis 11, the last part, I'm telling you, God has something incredibly powerful he wants to show us. Right? There's something incredibly significant that God wants to show us as a people and as a church. And so let's dive in. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about, church. Let's dive in. Genesis chapter 11. We'll pick it up at verse 10. We left off at verse 9 2 weeks ago. We took a break for Father's Day last week. We preached a message to our men, gave you beef jerky on the way out. It was an awesome time. And now we pick up in Genesis 11, verse 10. And before we dive in, just a reminder of what we saw last time, okay? When we were in the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, the first nine verses, what we saw was the catastrophe known as the Tower of Babel. And we won't go through the whole story again. We won't do that. And we've got it up on our podcast. You can listen to that. But here's what we will say. When you look at those first nine verses of Genesis chapter 11, what you discover is that the foundational message, man, the core message of those first nine verses in Genesis 11 is this, man. Here's the point. When we choose to arrogantly and pridefully live our lives apart from a relationship with God, and when we choose to arrogantly live our lives outside of the reign and the rule of God, and when we turn our backs on God and we decide to be our own God and make our own decisions, whenever we do that, it will always inevitably end up going south for us. It always ends up bad. It never ends well when we decide to be our own God. And that was what we saw in the first nine verses in this example, this story that we have in the first nine verses of Genesis 11. And now we get to Genesis 11, verse 10. And y'all, Genesis is about to change gears. But because now what happens is the magnifying glass is put on one specific family. And we begin to see how God begins to redeem humanity, really continues on his mission of redemption by focusing on this one specific family that he's going to use to transform the entire world. So here we go, Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 10. I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to read verses 10 through 26. I'm going to read those 16 verses all together. I'll say a word about them, and then we'll move on really to focus on 27 and afterwards. So here we go, Genesis 10, verse 10. And pray for me, because here's all those crazy names. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. Underline that name. It's very important. He fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, here's the deal. If you've been with us as part of this Genesis series from the very beginning, you're going to immediately notice something. Something's going to stand out to you if you've been paying attention, okay? And so if you've been here since the beginning, when you read these 16 verses, one of the things that will stand out to you if you've been tracking since the beginning is this. People aren't living as long as they used to. So when you read Genesis, what we find at the very beginning of the book of Genesis is that we're told at the very beginning of Genesis that Adam, our very first father, right, that the first man created by God, Adam lived to be 930 years old. Think about that, 930 years old. I mean, at some point, birthdays become boring, right? 930, are you serious? We're told at the beginning of Genesis, Adam lived to be 930 years old, but now we're just told the last name in this list was a guy named Nahor, and we're told right here that Nahor lived to be 148 years old. So in other words, just point this out, follow what's happening. In other words, lifespans are decreasing because of the curse of sin. Because of the fallout of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, death is coming to humans earlier and sooner, all because of the curse of sin. So lifespans continue to trend down, and we will continue to see that. Now, again, verse 27, let's focus. The magnifying glass focuses on a man named Terah and his family. Verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. All right, so don't miss this, man. immediately we're told right here that this guy Terah had three sons, okay? He got three sons. He's got a son named Abram, got a son named Nahor, got a son named Haran, and top it all off, he's even got a grandson named Lot. So in other words, life is really good, right? Life is good. I mean, Terah, his family is growing. I mean, that's exciting, right? Gotta get happy about that. I mean, life is good. He's got sons. He's got a grandson. His family's growing. Things are awesome. Okay, but here's the deal. Listen to me. As most of us in this room have found out before, tragedy doesn't typically give us a warning before it strikes, does it? Difficult times, valleys, suffering doesn't usually send us a note beforehand letting us know it's on its way. I mean, literally, here's how it works, man. I mean, you can one day be filled with laughter and hope and humor and countless plans for the future, and things are great. And then literally the very next day, tragedy can punch you in the gut and take the wind out of you. That's how it usually happens. We're living life and things are great and things are well, and then valley of the shadow of death. And that's exactly what happens to our boy Terah, because watch what happens. Just when you think life can't possibly get any better for this guy, we read verse 28. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and state the obvious right now, Mace. I can say with complete, total honesty, I cannot even possibly comprehend that kind of pain. Right? But some of you can. I mean, some of you in here, you can, but because you've walked through that same exact pain. The pain of watching one of your children die. The pain of outliving one of your own children. And Terah knows this pain, Emmaus, because according to verse 28, his son dies, it says, in his presence. He's at his side. In his presence, his son dies, and his grandson Lot is now an orphan. So there's a saying that goes like this. There's a saying that maybe you've heard, that you probably heard this. There's a saying that says, the hits just keep on coming, right? There's another saying that says this, when it rains, it what? Pours. There's another saying that goes like this, if it's not one thing, it's what? Another. And I'm just telling you, church, honestly, this right here, this is a family who probably could have invented every single one of those phrases. But because get this, not only has Abram's brother, Haran, died a tragic death at a young age, but now, just to add insult to injury, we read verse 29. What's this? And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. All right, so I'm just saying, like you got to think, if you're poor Abram at this moment, you got to think, you're sitting here thinking, are you serious right now? Is this actually happening to me? Well, let me get this straight. Not only does my little brother die a tragic death, but now my wife, who I love with all my heart, can't have babies. Oh, and by the way, in a culture that tells women that their value is found in how many babies they give birth to. In that kind of culture, my bride can't have babies. Are you serious right now? Are you serious? Emmaus, be honest. Have you ever gotten tired of the pain? Anybody? Anybody ever gotten tired of the pain? Come on, anybody? Yeah, I mean, seriously, you're like, I'm done. You ever wondered why me? I mean, I know we're not supposed to because we're Christians, right? Many of us. I'm not supposed to wonder why me. Yeah, but have you ever been a human being and wondered why me? Have you ever just been a sinful human and wondered, why me, man? Why me? I mean, have you ever felt like if one more thing went wrong, you were going to have a meltdown? Now, if the answer to any of those is yes, then I've got news for you, man. Here's the good news. You're not alone. You're not alone, because I'll tell you this. I guarantee you that this family right here in Genesis chapter 11 felt the same exact way, man. I guarantee you. But I mean, can we be honest for a minute, and can we kind of take off the religious mask, and can we just all go ahead and confess that sometimes life doesn't seem fair? Anybody agree with that? Anybody? Come on. Sometimes life doesn't seem fair, right? Sometimes it doesn't. Now, again, I know we love Jesus. We want to have right theology. But for crying out loud, let's be honest. Sometimes it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. Listen to me, church. This is one of the reasons why you need to read the Bible regularly. Because if you're here today and you're like, man, I don't really read the Bible, and the only time I really hear the Bible is when I go to church, and I'm begging you. Maybe as a guy you don't know, I'm begging you, please, 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 you need to read the Bible regularly. You need to make it a discipline to read the Bible. And here's why I say that. Because if you read the Bible, then what you're going to see when you actually read the Bible, you're going to read about a lot of real people just like you who are walking through a lot of real pain just like you, and who in the midst of their real pain are crying out to a real God just like we all should. And quite frankly, you're not going to get that from the Kardashians, right? But I digress. That's another sermon. Let's move on. Verse 31. Terah, watch this, church. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, so as Genesis chapter 11 comes to a close, right, as we fade to black, as the curtains are drawn, our boy Terah is moving his family. He's picking up his family. He's loading up the mules. He's relocating his family away from Ur of the Chaldeans. And then on their way to Canaan, he dies. Of course. Of course he does. But because when it rains, it pours. Now, remember what I said at the very beginning of this. Remember what I said. If you're not careful, you're going to miss this. If you're not careful, you're just going to read this and you're going to move on. But I'm telling you, there are some nuggets in here that we need to get. We're going to go digging for diamonds, right? I mean, sometimes you just got to pull the layers of the onions off, and you need to really go deep and see what God is trying to tell us in here. So I'm going to give you three things, okay? So write these down. If you're a note taker, write these things down. I'm going to give you three truths that we find buried here in these verses, three specific truths that I'm telling you are unbelievably powerful, that are life-transforming. If we'll embrace them, we'll receive them. Three truths right here in this text, specifically in verses 27 through 32. So here we go. Number one is this. Number one, what we see from this text is this. We'll put it up here on the screen for you. Write this down. Number one, Mayus, your pain does not define you, it prepares you. Say it again. Your pain does not define you, it prepares you. Your pain does not define you, it prepares you. And I'm telling you, if you're a note taker, you need to write this down. And if you're not a note taker, you need to still write this down. This is life transforming right here. Your pain does not define you, it prepares you. So let me unpack this, man. But because this is really, 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 really huge. And unfortunately, sadly, tragically, I feel like it's lost on our culture many times. Okay, so here's what I'll say. I think we would all agree that this was a family who was very familiar with pain, right? Anybody agree with that? This is a family who knows pain. I promise you that they've experienced some pain, like they've walked through it. I mean, right out of the gate, when we read this, Abram is in anguish because his younger brother died, his beloved wife can't get pregnant, and now his daddy died too. In other words, as soon as we're introduced to this guy, Abram, it's kind of depressing, right? I mean, these verses, it's kind of a bummer, right? It's very dark. It's kind of like a Nirvana song. It's just, ugh, right? It's just like, read this and go, oh, okay, great. Okay, but here's the deal. Listen to me. Notice, here's what you gotta notice. Notice that we read about this pain at the very beginning of Abram's story. Follow this, so huge. We read about this pain at the very beginning of Abram's story. I mean, literally the very first thing we read about our boy Abram is about the pain he had to walk through, and it's about the suffering that he had to fight through. In other words, don't miss this, man. In other words, here's what this means. Here's what this means. God is showing us here that pain and grief and trial and tragedy, as difficult as it all is, doesn't have to be the end of your story, and it doesn't have to define you, but instead, it can actually be something that God can use to get great glory. Anybody with me? Like, your pain and your struggles and your hardships, which you will have in this world. I mean, Jesus himself in the Gospels even said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will. And that pain and that suffering can be used to reflect a whole lot of glory back to God. Matter of fact, I don't know if you've read the New Testament recently, but when you read the New Testament, what you're going to find out is the New Testament is explicitly clear that this is exactly what God wants to do with your pain. This is exactly what God wants to do with your grief and your suffering and all your struggles. He wants to use it for his glory. For example, listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says this. Listen to this, church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all, what?
Comfort.
Let's take that in for a second. The God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. So some of you, let's just stop there. So some of you have a twisted view of God. Your view of God is a God who is angry at you. Your view of God is a God who is frustrated with you. Your view of God is a God who is looking at you and saying, man, I really wish you'd do better. But instead, the scriptures paint for us a picture of a God who is a God of all comfort. I don't know about you. I'm really glad that God is a God of comfort. He's a God of comfort. The God of all comfort. Watch this. Who comforts us in all of our affliction. How much of our affliction? How much? How much? All. All means all, right? All of our affliction, so that, now don't miss that, so that we may be able to comfort those who were in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Translation, yes, in this life you will go through trials, and yes, in this life you will experience suffering, and yes, in this life you may even get an incurable disease, and yes, in this life you may even experience the death of a loved one, but according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if your faith is in Jesus and your trust is in the gospel that God has loved you so much that he sent his only son to live the perfect life on your behalf, to be betrayed at the hands of men, to die on a cross, to rise again from the grave so that you could have victory over death, hell, and the devil, if your trust is in that truth, then according to 2 Corinthians 1, you will be comforted in the midst of your pain. And it doesn't even stop there. It gets even better. And not only will you be comforted in the midst of your pain, but you will, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you will even be able to minister to others who were walking through that same kind of pain. Because what you didn't understand at first is that while you were experiencing that great pain, and while you were crying all of those tears, and while you were praying all of those prayers, and while you were crying out to the Lord, God in that moment was preparing you and he was equipping you to actually offer hope and comfort to others in their pain. I hope you get how incredible this truth about God is, man. I mean, your pain does not define you, it prepares you. Your pain does not define you, it prepares you. Say that on the count of three. You ready? One, two, three. Your pain does not define you, it prepares you. Now, church, here's the deal. Here's the problem. Here's the problem, because there is a problem. The problem is we live in a world that tells us something very different. I don't know if you notice this. We live in a world that tells us something drastically different than this, because we live in a world that says things like this, okay? We live in a world that looks at us and says this. The culture says to us this. Culture says, well, of course you're in prison if your dad left you when you were a little boy. You're a victim. Well, of course you're angry at the world if someone you loved with all your heart died early. Of course. You're a victim. Well, of course you're an unfaithful spouse if one of your parents was an unfaithful spouse. You're just a victim. Of course you're overweight if there's a McDonald's in every corner. You're a victim. You're a victim. You're a victim. I mean, I'm just telling you, we live in a culture, I mean, I'm not making this up, we live in a culture that's constantly telling us we're all victims, and our pain defines us, and our pain determines what kind of lives we're just doomed to live, and we really have no power whatsoever over our pain because we're just poor, defenseless victims. See, Emmaus, here's the thing. The culture we live in tells us that our pain makes us victims. But I'm telling you right now, the Bible tells us that our pain makes us ministers. That's what's so incredible about this, man. The scriptures tell us that we will walk through pain and we will walk through sometimes unspeakable pain. We don't even understand how we can get through the pain. It's only by the grace of God that we can even endure the pain. But ultimately, in the end, God can and will use that pain for his glory. James chapter 1, verse 2 says it this way, church. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Translation, God wants to use your pain and God wants to use your struggles for his glory. He wants to. So can we just be honest and real? And anybody ever had issues in here? Anybody ever had struggles in life? Anybody? Anybody? Like if you've never have, I don't know if I want to be your friend right now or if I want to stay away from you because it's coming. Can we just be honest, y'all, and admit that every now and then, every single one of us knows what it's like for you know, sometimes we just feel like our life would make a really good country western song, right? Because we experience pain, and we experience valleys, and we experience what the ancients called dark nights of the soul, but I'm telling you, miss, here in Genesis chapter 11 and all throughout the Bible, really, God is showing us that pain doesn't have to be the end of your story, but instead, it can actually be the beginning of something really beautiful and really incredible as God uses you to minister to other people who are walking through that same kind of pain and gets a lot of glory from your pain. Beauty from ashes. Beauty from ashes. Second thing that we see buried here in this text is this, Emmaus. Write this down. Number two, God saves people who don't deserve to be saved, and God uses people who don't deserve to be used. Can we just hang out on that one for a few minutes? Emmaus, God saves people who don't deserve to be saved, and God uses people who don't deserve to be used. Okay, so here's the deal. Some of you are very familiar with the story of Abram, and you know what's coming. Like, you know, when we get to Genesis chapter 12 next Sunday, something good's coming because God is about to call Abram out, and he's going to use Abram and his family to literally transform the world. I mean, like, he's going to impact the entire planet. Like, that's what God's getting ready to do. He's going to use this brother in a huge way. But here's what you need to understand before we even get there, church. Here's what you need to understand before we get to Genesis chapter 12 is this. Can I just tell you, can I just be honest with you and tell you this, Emmaus? Just so you know, this brother Abraham did not deserve to be saved. And this guy Abraham did not deserve to be used by God. Matter of fact, if we're being honest, we have to say this. The only thing that this guy Abraham actually deserved was hell forever. Now, here's why I can say that with real, you know, confidence is Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 tells us this. Joshua is speaking to the people, the elders of Israel. We actually preached out of this chapter last week for Father's Day. Joshua is standing before the elders of Israel. He's preaching, and here he makes a statement that's very interesting. In Joshua 24, verse 2, it says this. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Did you get that? So follow this, Emmaus. We just got told that Terah and his son Abram and their entire family were not worshipers of God. Initially, they were not worshipers of God, but instead, they worshiped idols. Matter of fact, you know what we know specifically? We were told in Genesis 11 that Abram's family lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, here's why that's significant. Ur of the Chaldeans was literally the capital of moon worship. If you lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, it was typically because you were a passionate worshiper of the moon god, which ironically, I don't know if you know this or not, ironically, the ancient moon god's name was Sin. It's a true story. And so if you lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, you were a worshiper of Sin, the moon god. And so we've already been told that in Genesis 11. And here's the thing. We know for a fact that they came from a family of moon worshipers because Abram's wife, Sarai, is named after one of the moon god's wives. That's where that name comes from. So in other words, here's what this means, church. In other words, be clear. Nothing about Abraham or anybody in his family was good. Can we just land there? Nothing about Abraham or anybody in his family was righteous. Absolutely nothing. They didn't even give God a second thought. I mean, because they were too busy singing praises to the moon. And yet, you know what's incredible? And yet, listen to me, and yet, God is about to save them all. And God is about to change the world. He's about to save and use a family who literally worshiped sin. Years ago, by the way, just so you know, there's a word that we have for this, and the word is grace. Grace. Years ago, Saturday Night Live had a little sketch it did, and there was a character named Stuart Smalley. Some of y'all might remember Stuart Smalley. And Stuart Smalley, kind of this quirky little motivational speaker, dressed in a little sweater vest and kind of proper and everything. And Al Franken, I think, was the comedian that played him. And Stuart Smalley, the way he would end every single show, Stuart Smalley had this reality show, and he would end every show the same way. He would look deeply into the camera at everybody that was watching. He would look deep into the camera, and he would say this to everybody. He would say something to the effect of, "Don't forget, everybody, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you." As you say every show, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. Now, here's it's nice, but here's what the Bible says, Emmaus. When it comes to God, when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is pure, the creator of everything, when it comes to God, according to the Bible, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and quite frankly, there's nothing about you that should cause God to like you. Because just like Abram and his family, you're a sinner who's turned your back on God and you've chosen to worship other gods, which is really terrible, really awful, really horrendous news. But the good news is this, Emmaus. Thankfully for you and for me, our God is a God of grace. Amen? I mean, that's the good news, right? Can we just, here's the deal. Let's just hang out in the good news. The good news is this, you're a sinner who deserves hell forever, but God is a God of grace. And you know what that God of grace does? That God of grace chooses to save people who do not deserve to be saved. Can I get an amen from all the unworthy sinners? It's grace. It is by grace we have been saved and not of works. We sing it, man. We sing it in that song, don't we? We sing this truth in that incredible, famous, ageless song, right? We sing it. I'm about to sing for you. I'm sorry. I'm sick. It's going to be terrible, but I'm going to sing. I can't help it, man. I can't help it. We sing it, right? We sing it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, right? That saved a what? Don't you love that it says wretch? It wouldn't carry the same effect if it said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a bad guy like me." You know, it wouldn't carry the same. It's better when it saved a wretch like me. I looked up the word wretch. I really did before I came in here to preach. You know what it means? A despicable person. That's literally what it means, right? A despicable person. I want to have business cards printed up that say, Anson McMahon, Emmaus Church, title, despicable person. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was what? Lost, but now I'm what? Yeah, it doesn't say I once was lost, but now I'm smart. It doesn't say I once was lost, but now I've decided a better road. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Who found me? God found me while I was doing what? Sinning aimlessly without a second thought to God, worshiping sin. He found me. He found me just like he did with Abram. He found him. He was lost and he found him. There's a beautiful picture of this in 1 Corinthians. I got to read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, church. Take this in. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's talking to the church at Corinth. I don't know if you know anything about the church at Corinth. They were even more dysfunctional than we are. I mean, totally bad stuff happening going down in this church. And here's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says this to these people. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now, some of your translations may say, "For consider what you were when you were called." He's saying, remember what you were when you got saved. Remember what you were when you first placed your faith in Jesus. He's saying, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus." You get that? I'll say it again. "And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus." Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Church, here's the deal. In other words, it's this simple. If you're a Christian today, if you're a worshiper of Jesus today, if you even hear the name Jesus and it brings a smile to your face, right? You hear the name Jesus and you treasure that name. You hear the word gospel and you treasure that truth of the gospel, and you want to worship Jesus and you want to follow Jesus. If you're a Christian today, then here's what you need to know. You are not a Christian because somehow you were smart enough to choose Jesus. You are not a Christian because you were good enough to choose Jesus. You are not even a Christian because you were strong enough to choose Jesus or moral enough to choose Jesus. But instead, according to the Bible, much like Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldeans, singing praises to the moon god Sin, you're a Christian because God, in his grace, chose you. You say, "Why did God choose me?" I've got no clue, because I know you. I wouldn't have chosen you. I'm going to tell you a secret. You wouldn't have chosen me. This should humble us. It should humble us. Who are we that God would quicken our hearts to find him beautiful? Who are we that God would open our eyes to treasure him? Who are we that God would cause our hearts to even treasure the very mention of the name of Jesus? I mean, God saves those who don't deserve to be saved, and God uses those who don't deserve to be used. And that is really good news. That is really good news. This is why if you ever look for the perfect church, you're never going to find it. Because people are broken sinners. I love what Charlie Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon has this great quote. He says, "If you ever find the perfect church, as soon as you show up, you mess it up." The church is a bunch of people, undeserving sinners, who have been saved by God and who God desires to use for his glory. You know what the church is? It's a beautiful hot mess. Amen. It's a beautiful hot mess. And then finally, the third truth. The third truth we find in this text is this. Number three, Emmaus, God calls his people to leave their idols behind. God calls his people to leave their idols behind. God calls us, in other words, to leave our idols behind. Let me unpack this. Emmaus, again, if we're not careful, we're going to miss this. Let me unpack this. Now, I want to read verse 31 again. I want to look at verse 31 again. We're told this: Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. At first glance, this doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? I mean, here's Terah loading up the mules, getting his family together, and relocating his family to another place. I mean, big deal, right? Big deal. Big deal. So what? Big deal. But you need to pay attention because there's actually something really significant happening here, man. So now, here's why I say that. Think about it, man. What do we already know about this guy, Terah? What do we already know about him? Well, we know, yeah, we know he was a card-carrying worshiper of the moon god. We know that. We've already been told that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. He worshiped the moon. I mean, this guy literally bowed to the moon. He sang to the moon. For all we know, Brother Man howled at the moon. He loved the moon. The moon was his god. I mean, when this guy looked up into the sky at the moon, he did not just see a big giant rock floating through outer space like you and I do. He literally saw his god. He saw his little g god that he had devoted his life to. He saw his god that he had prayed to. He saw his god that he had leveraged his time and talents and treasure towards. He saw the god he worshiped. But apparently something happened. Apparently something happened that caused Terah to see how foolish it is to worship something like the moon. Apparently something happened that caused our boy Terah, Abraham's father, to actually become a worshiper of the God of the Bible. And here's why I say that. It's not just conjecture. It's actually, we know this from the text, because years later, there's two places. First of all, years later in Genesis chapter 31, verse 53, you got two guys named Jacob and Laban. It's in Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31. We'll be in Genesis 31 about 5 years from now. We'll preach it. But until then, Genesis 31, you got two guys, Jacob and Laban. And they're having a conversation. They're having a dispute. And during that dispute, Laban makes a statement to Jacob, and he says this: the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Isn't that curious? I mean, we just got told that this brother Terah, a devoted moon worshiper, at some point became a worshiper of the one true God. Okay, and we don't know how, and we don't know what happened. We just know that it happened. Additionally, when you read Acts chapter 7, and when you read Stephen, the very first martyr, his sermon, he actually tells us in his sermon that God showed up to Abram's family before they left Ur of the Chaldeans. Before they settled in Haran. So in other words, here's what we have here. We have a brother who turned his back on the moon god Sin and eventually became a worshiper of the God who created the moon in the first place. Now that we know that, that somehow this guy turned his back on the moon god and started worshiping the true God, now verse 31 starts to make sense to us. Because here in verse 31, we've got this guy, Terah, loading up his mules, gathering his family together, his kids and his grandkids, and he's getting out of the moon god capital as soon as he can. And like that, he leaves his idols behind. Who knows how much it cost him? Who knows how much he had to leave behind? But like that, he leaves them behind. And Emmaus, I'm just telling you, listen, that is exactly what God has called every single one of us to do. God calls us to leave our idols behind. God calls us to forsake our little g gods that we often spend so much energy focusing on and chasing after. God actually commands us. He commands us to have no other gods before him. None. Leave them all. And I mean, it's just to be clear, just so we're all on the same page, when we talk about an idol is anything that I'm more passionate about, more committed to, more devoted to, or more afraid of not having than God. You get that? An idol is anything I'm more passionate about, more afraid of not having in my life, more committed to, or more devoted to than God, which means that an idol isn't necessarily always something that looks like a bad thing on the outside. An idol can actually be something that looks good on the outside. I mean, here's what's so deceiving and tricky about idols. An idol can actually be a good thing that I just love too much. An idol can be a really good thing that I'm just more devoted to than God. It's taken first place. God is off the throne and my idol's on the throne. All of my focus, all of my devotion, my schedule is swayed because of my idol. My time, talents, and treasures go to my idol. My sweat and my tears go towards my idols. I care about my idol more than I do the Lord. And this is the tricky thing about idols. I mean, here's what this means. Idols come in all shapes and sizes, church. Idols come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes an idol can look like the moon. Sometimes an idol can look like a dollar bill. Sometimes an idol can look like a career. Sometimes an idol can look like that extra piece of cake. Sometimes an idol can look like your kids. Sometimes an idol can look like the opposite sex. Sometimes an idol can look like a politician. Sometimes an idol can look like your smartphone. Sometimes an idol can look like the internet. Sometimes an idol can look like youth league sports. Sometimes an idol can look like that swim and tennis neighborhood. Sometimes an idol can look like a leadership position in the church. I mean, let's be honest, man. Idols come in all shapes and various sizes because an idol is anything I'm more passionate about, more afraid of not having in my life, or more committed to than God. You know the most tragic part? You know the most tragic part of living primarily for my idols and for things that aren't the Lord and living most passionately for false gods, created things, and all my time, talents, and treasures are geared towards that thing? You know what the most tragic part about that is? When I live that way, I am missing the entire purpose I was created for in the first place. Audience participation. What is this? Roll a duct tape, baby. Leave it to the men, right? Mr. Fix-It, also known as my entire toolbox right here, right? Is a roll of duct tape. I don't know if you've ever heard of Max Sherman. Max Sherman, it's actually an interesting story. Max Sherman was an energy efficient scientist, okay? And Max Sherman made quite the discovery because here's what Max Sherman found out after tons of lab experiments. Matter of fact, this was such a groundbreaking experiment or discovery that science magazines and engineering magazines all picked this up and periodicals started writing. It was a big deal when it came out because here's what Max Sherman discovered. Max Sherman actually discovered after tons of lab experiments and observing it and studying it, he found out that duct tape is actually totally ineffective when it's used to repair duct work in heating and air units. To which some of you might say, well, big deal, who cares? Well, here's why that's a big deal. It's the entire reason duct tape was invented in the first place. That's why we call it duct tape. That's the point. Duct tape was made with one primary purpose in mind, to help seal duct work, and it turns out that's the one thing it can't do. Because every dude in here knows duct tape can do anything else. When I was 16 years old, you can ask my wife, because we were dating at the time. When I was 16 years old, I had a 1987 Powder Puff Blue Thunderbird. Okay, the headlight was off. The headlight came out, and I used this to fix it, and that headlight didn't move for 5 years. That's a true story. I mean, here's the point. Duct tape can do a lot of things really well. It just doesn't do what it was created to do. Which is just like us, right? It's just like us. We do a lot of things really well, don't we? We do a lot of things really well. We're really good at a lot of things. We're really efficient. We're really smart. We chase our idols, do a good job at it. But tragically, oftentimes we miss our main purpose. The entire reason we were created in the first place. Because Jesus is real clear with us. Our great God and Savior Jesus in the Gospels is very clear with us about what our main purpose. You know you were created for a reason. Do you know you were created with one primary purpose? Like God had in mind when he knit you together in your mother's womb. There was one primary purpose that God was making you for. And Jesus tells us what it is in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Jesus tells us this. And this is for anybody, man. This is, some of you are here and you don't consider yourself to be religious, or I'm not into the God thing, or I'm not into the church thing, or I'm not whatever. You know what? It doesn't even matter. According to Jesus, this is for everybody. If you're human, this is for you. If you're human, you're here because God knit you together, allowed you to be born, and this is the purpose you were created for. According to Matthew 22, verse 36, says this. Guy comes to Jesus, says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, here it is, you ready? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So here's the question, church. Here's the question. What's got your heart? What's got your soul? What's got your mind? What's got your, what controls your strength? What controls your schedule? What influences your time and your talent and your treasure? Another way to ask it is this: what's most important to you today? What's most important to you today? Because according to this book right here, if it's not Jesus, then it's an idol. And just as God did with Abram's family, God is calling you to leave it behind. Let's pray together, church. I think the hardest part of being one of the hardest parts of being a preacher, one of the hardest parts of being a preacher is that every Sunday, you're up here preaching to God's people, and in reality, you're preaching to yourself. I'm a man who worships all kinds of false gods. I'm a man who chases after all kinds of little g gods. I'm a man who tries to find satisfaction in the things of this earth over and above the Lord, which means I am a man who desperately needs to repent and receive the grace of Jesus constantly. You know the good news for the follower of Jesus? You know the great news? You know the wonderful news? You know the gospel truth, man? The 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this: if we confess our sins, our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would we stand in awe of the amazing grace of our Lord today? Because Emmaus, I'm going to tell you something. The same God who looked at Abram's family, a family who was totally dysfunctional, chasing other gods, literally chasing a god named sin, didn't deserve his grace and didn't deserve his mercy. The same God we worship today is the same God who pointed his finger at that family and said, "I'm choosing you. I'm choosing you." Would we stand in awe of the amazing grace of our God today? For those of you who have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you've never received forgiveness of your sins, you don't have the peace today that you have a relationship with God because you've placed your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, our pastors here today, we would love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. The scriptures tell us it's this simple. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Scriptures say believe. Trust in Jesus. Believe that he is who he says he is, that he really has done what the Bible says he has done. Died on a cross for your sin, rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, that you might have a relationship with God. And for those of us who do know Jesus and we do love Jesus, before we go to these tables on the side of the room to participate in the Lord's Supper communion, would we have a moment right now? Would we have a moment right now where we allow the Holy Spirit to investigate and probe our hearts and ask this question: what idols are we living for? What idols are we chasing? What little g gods are we serving? And God in his grace calls us to leave them behind. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 makes this statement. It says this, church. It says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Beg you, don't forfeit grace. Don't forfeit God's best for your life today. Holding on to things of the world that you love more than you love the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to you humbly today. in awe of your grace. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for creating us. Those of us who know you today, thank you for saving us. There is nothing about us that should cause you to love us or save us or choose us, and yet you, because of sovereign grace, have. And we humbly stand in awe today. We sing praises to your name as we go to these tables to take the bread representing the body of Jesus, nailed to a cross for us, dipping it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Will we do it with an attitude of worship? Will we do it with an attitude of praise? Gratitude for the amazing grace that we find in the cross of Christ. And I pray it all in your matchless name. Amen.